we're looking at, and why this why these two chapters are so critical, really, to the whole Bible story. This is when they get the Israelites get sentenced to be in the wilderness for a period of 40 years, and this section of Scripture gets referenced in a lot of different places in Scripture. So before we get started, though, Stuart, could you open us up in a word of prayer? Okay, so who wrote the first five books of the Bible? All right, Moses wrote the first five books. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, the first book that he wrote, is dealing with the history of humanity. And God created everything and it was good. What made everything get so messed up? Sin did. So beginning in Genesis 12, through the rest of the books that Moses wrote, so the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, which is what we're studying, and then Deuteronomy, God, it's a story of a particular family. And what family is that? Abraham and his descendants. And what was so important about Abraham and his descendants? What was that? Yeah, good. Yeah, that through Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed. They were also going to have this promised land, which is what they should be conquering in these chapters, but they don't because of their cowardice and their unfaithfulness. So that's what we're looking at this morning. As we're looking at the outline of the book of Numbers, there's several ways that we can remember the book. But chapters 1 through 10, they have been at Mount Sinai. And in those first 10 chapters, have the Israelites been obeying God or disobeying God? The only thing they've been doing is obeying God. They were told to number the people. They numbered the people. They were told to get the lepers outside of the camp. They got the lepers outside of the camp. They were told to consecrate the Levites, and they consecrated the Levites. Everything that God told them to do, they did. But the kinds of things that they're obeying are the checkmarkable, measurable kinds of things. So when it comes to the things that you can know if you've done it, they did really well with that. But during these first 10 chapters, they're at Mount Sinai, which they got at in the book of Exodus. And this is where they received the Ten Commandments and the laws and everything. And after they leave Mount Sinai, they're getting ready to go towards the promised land to conquer. And that's where we got into chapter 11 a couple times ago that we were studying. But 11 through 21, this is when they're sojourning in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. Are they obeying or disobeying? They're disobeying. So when it comes to the checkmarkable, I know that I did that kind of thing, they did really good. But when it came to their attitudes, that's where they struggled in chapters 11 through 21. This is where they complain all the time. Because of their lack of faith, they're going to be in the wilderness for a long period of time. And as we've been imagining what the nation of Israel would have looked like in this time period, this is how they were instructed to set up their encampment. That you imagine 2 or 3 million people, how is God going to organize them in the wilderness? And this is how he did that. And you've got the 12 tribes on any given side of the tabernacle. The east side of the tabernacle, which this is the direction going east here, that's where the entrance to the tabernacle was. The priests were the ones guarding the entrance there, but then you've got Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the tribes there. That would have been the side that you would have wanted to be on. But this is how God is having them organize their camp. This is the setup that he wanted them to have. But as we look at chapters 11 through 21, we've noted that there's a series of seven complaints that they make, and they have a parallel structure to them. So the first complaint, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, deals with their various misfortunes. God sends fire around the camp and kills some of the Israelites. The last one is where they're again complaining about various misfortunes, and God sends fiery serpents. So we got fire at the beginning and the end of these complaints. The second complaint and the second to the last complaint is dealing with food or water and sustenance. And in both cases, God gives them sort of what they're asking for. But in both cases, that's when Moses fails to intercede for the people. He doesn't pray for them properly, stuff like that. By the way, I was thinking about this, the food business that we have going on in Exodus and in Numbers. In Acts chapter 2, after you have the first Christians, one of the things that struck me this last week as I was reading Acts was that they received their food with glad and generous hearts in Acts 2:46. That's not really what they did in the wilderness. And I wonder if that's almost an intentional contrast to this wilderness generation. So that's the second and the second to the last complaint that is in the book of Numbers 11 through 21. We looked at the complaint against Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. That's the third one. And then the third to the last one, which we'll see, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, is about Korah's rebellion. They don't like Moses and Aaron being the leaders. But this one is the one we're looking at this morning. This middle section where they grumble and they complain that we can't enter the promised land because there are giants there. There's no way that we can actually conquer the land. And for the Christian today, what does the promised land parallel? So for the Israelites, they were delivered in the Red Sea. They crossed through the water and then they're on their way to the promised land. For Christians, we pass through the water when we're baptized and then we're on our way to where? Heaven. So the promised land and heaven have these parallels going on. What's one of the reasons that some Christians might not make it there? What was that? Sin? Cowardice? Unbelief. That we can't, that there's these giants that we can't overcome. And we'll explain what some of those would be in just a moment. But that's the series of complaints. And we're in this middle one, the one that's emphasized in this section. Okay, so just a couple other things. I already said this. Numbers 13 and 14 should be where we read about the conquest, but their cowardice is what's causing them to not be able to do this. And like we just said, we may not enter our rest because of our cowardice if we have the same kind of heart that these people had. Can you guys think of other places where this wilderness generation or this sentence of 40 years is brought up in the Bible? Where does God talk about their rebellion and how they have to go into the wilderness because of that or stay there? Yeah, Hebrews 3 and 4. What was that? 1 Corinthians 10 brings this up. We've got it in Psalm 95, Psalm 106. Let's get our minds thinking about this number 40, because this is how long they're going to be sentenced in the wilderness. How is the number 40 used throughout Scripture? Where are some of the other times that you think about the number 40? 40 days and 40 nights of what? When the rain was coming for the flood. Good. What else? Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. What else? What was that? Yeah, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days when he was receiving the law. Those spies are in the land for 40 days, which is going to correspond to the 40 years in the wilderness. There's another one, and you're going to kick yourself when you didn't think about this one. But David and Goliath, how many days had Goliath been taunting the people? For 40 days. And then here comes David, and he topples him over. In like manner with Jesus, he was baptized, he received the Spirit, and then he goes against Satan for 40 days, and he doesn't lose to him. So there's a lot of cool parallels with David and Jesus. But this number 40 is pictures a period of testing, a period of sifting out sometimes in the Bible. And that's what's going to be happening with this wilderness generation. So what we're going to look at to this morning, chapter 13, you're going to have the faithless report of the spies that go and kind of go on this reconnaissance mission to see what the land is like. And then in chapter 14, there's going to be the consequence of their lack of faith. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 13. And the first 20 verses gives you the orders to the spies, what it is that they were supposed to do. Let's read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of their father, of the people of Israel. Okay, so how many spies are going to be sent out here? There's going to be 12 spies, and they're going to be chief men. They're going to be respected men. These are different people than the ones that we read about during the census in chapter 1 or the sacrifices that they offered in chapter 7. But one question that I have about this is whose idea was it to send out the spies? Was it God's idea or was it the Israelites' idea? In this text, whose idea does it seem to be? It seems like it's the Lord's idea. Does anybody know any other portions of Scripture that show that there's a little bit more to this? So in Deuteronomy, the book after Numbers, when Moses is giving his final speeches to the people, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. Then all of you, and this is Moses speaking to the people, then all of you came near and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again by the way by which we must go up in the cities into which we shall come. In Deuteronomy 1, it says that the people were the ones that sort of initiated sending out the spies. But in Numbers, it seems to indicate that God is the one that's wanting them to go be sent out. So I think what's happening is the people had asked about it, and then God said, yes, okay, go ahead and send out the spies, and then he commands what they want to have happen to be done. Okay, why send out the spies? Why do you think the people would have wanted that? Yeah, they want to know what they're getting into. Any good military mission, you kind of want to have some intel, so that's what they want to figure out, yeah? Right, and then they can bring back and let them know what we're expecting. So verses 4 through 16, we're not going to read that, but verses 4 through 16 give us the names of all the spies. All right, if you were to do Bible trivia and somebody was to ask you the names of some people, do you remember in the Bible Shemua? Anybody remember Shemua? You don't remember Shemua? What about Palti? Anybody remember that great man Palti? What about Egal? Nobody remembers Egal? You see, that when you have, that's the list of the 10 faithless spies. Nobody remembers their names. But who remembers Joshua and Caleb? Everybody remembers Joshua and Caleb. We remember them because of their faithfulness, and we'll read about that in just a moment. But I think that's kind of an encouraging thing, that for the people that had the voice of faithlessness and that poisoned the minds of the people, those are the guys that we don't remember. And they are the majority. Yeah, you've got the two faithful spies. And we'll talk about the exceptions that God is going to give with that. But any comments or questions you guys want to make just about the spies and their names and who they are? Joshua, his original name was Hoshea, and then it got changed to Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of that. Anything you guys want to say about that? Okay. So the instructions for these spies as they go out. Look at verses 17 through 20. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Okay, so they're supposed to go into the land. They're supposed to observe: are there trees? Is it good? Is it everything that God said that it was going to be? And they're also told as they do this to be of good courage. What book of the Bible opens up by saying be strong and courageous? Joshua, which is where the conquest actually happens. Most of these spies will not take courage because of what they're about to see, and we'll read that in just a moment. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 20? All right, let's see then what happens. Look at verses 21 to 25. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. By the way, let me just stop for a second. Anybody know any of the events that happened in Hebron in the Bible? Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried in Hebron. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through this. So they go to Hebron, and then it says, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshkol. The word Eshkol, by the way, means cluster. And we'll see why in just a moment. And cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster that the people had cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Okay. So you can imagine the Israelites, the encampment that we just had them picture, how they would have been on each side of the tabernacle. And they're all waiting. When are the spies going to get back? What is it going to be like? And here comes these guys, and they're carrying this giant pole with a huge cluster of grapes that I would have imagined would have looked very delicious and everything. And so they're bringing all of that back. And as they come back, what is it that they would have to tell them? Or what is it that they saw in the land that they could tell the people? There's lots of grapes. Yeah, milk and honey. There's giants. Okay, so you've got the descendants of Anak in Hebron. Now, it says that there's three of them that are at least prominently mentioned here, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. Here's the question that people have about these three people. Are these talking about three clans of descendants from the giants? Or is this talking about three really prominent warriors in this time period? I don't know. I lean towards it being three individuals that were known as being very mighty warriors. Does anybody know what later happens to these three mighty warriors? In the book of Joshua, when Caleb is really old, he goes and destroys them. But you can imagine that these spies, they're going out and they're looking at all of this kind of stuff. And you can imagine as they were on this reconnaissance mission that the 10 faithless ones, like, oh, look at those guys. We've heard a lot about those warriors. Those guys are big, like they're like ancient tanks. That's what, like, they would have been like the modern tank, I guess, or something. And they see them. And then you can imagine like Caleb looking at those guys like, yeah, right. God will help us destroy them. But that they see that and they take this large sampling of the fruit back to them. And we're about to see the actual report that they give. But that's just the observations that they made. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 25? The thing about Zoan being built 7 years, or is Hebron being built 7 years before Zoan? When the Bible was being written, I'm not sure what the reason for that detail would be, other than that the original audience would have, it would have helped them place something or something like that. But I'm not sure. Does anybody have any ideas on that? It's a good question. I was hoping nobody was going to ask that. in verse 22, where it says parenthetically, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Why is that detail there? And I don't know. July. Yeah, so when it says in verse 20 that this was the season of first ripe grapes, that probably would have been July. And so it's kind of like the grapes are ready for harvest. The promised land is ready for harvest. God is ready to bring them in. You might have some of that kind of imagery going on there. Any other comments up to verse 26 or 25? All right, so here they are. And imagine this in verses 26 to 33. All the nation of Israel is waiting to hear what these spies have to say. Look starting in verse 26. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And you can imagine them holding up the cluster, and everybody goes, ooh. Look at verse 28. However, the people who dwell in it in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "This land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Okay. So these people, they initially say, yeah, it's good. It flows with milk and honey. By the way, what does that mean that it flows with milk and honey? What was that? Yeah, like, so what? Where do we get milk from? Cows. What do you need to have in order for the cows to be well fed? Good pasture lands. So there's really good pasture lands. What about honey? You got to have bees. It could also be referring to the figs, how they can make a certain kind of honey from the figs as well. We see these kinds of things all over the place. So they begin by saying, yeah, this is really good. But the first word in verse 28 is however. What is it that they're worried about in verses 28 and 29? Yeah, the people, they're strong, fortified towns. I don't know that we can really defeat these people. They're really big. By the way, in verse 29, where it names all these cities and all these places that these people dwell, those are the very same places that God, like 400 years before to Abraham, said, these people will be defeated. So when they name all of these people, they're almost quoting Genesis 15, and they're naming the same places that God said they would be defeated. And they're saying, we can't do this. So it's kind of an ironic thing that happens as they bring that up. Okay, so that's the good and the bad of what they report. But who is it that starts to speak up and tries to encourage them to do this? Yeah, Caleb, his name, by the way, means boldness or to be of courage. And so he's trying to tell them that we can do this. God is going to help us with this. But whose voice ends up winning out here? What did the spies say? Yeah, we can't do it. Are they right that they can't do it? Yeah, that's why they need God's help. But on their own strength, they can't do it. But they're saying, ironically, that the land devours its inhabitants. Have you ever noticed that they say that the land will devour the inhabitants? What happened with Korah in his rebellion in number 16? The land swallowed them up. So it's actually the same word, the same Hebrew word. In number 16:35, when Korah's family is burned up and consumed, it's the same word for devour that's used here in chapter 13. So the very thing that they're worried about happening to them in the promised land is what happens to one of the families of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And so they're just kind of wrong about that. They need to get into the promised land. They also say that we're like grasshoppers. They're using hyperbole, saying that there's all these people from the Nephilim. There's just a bunch of big people there. There's no way that we can do it. All right. Do you suppose that today we live in a world that tries to instill fear in us? I think that's pretty reasonable to say that. Do you think that there's a lot of people saying that we should listen to the voice of fear, and then there's other people that say we should listen to the voice of faith and confidence in God and His abilities? What is it in our life that may seem like some insurmountable, intimidating thing that would cause us to lock up and not serve God with the full freedom He's asked us to do it with? What voice are we listening to? Because we're going to have people on one side of us telling us, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. And then there's going to be other people that are going to be saying, we need to have faith. We need to do what God says. We need to, you know, all those different kinds of things. What are we going to listen to? And one application of this might be with, there might be sins in our lives that seem like giants. Are we going to trust that God can topple them over? Or are we going to let our fear of that sin or that mindset or that those circumstances or whatever cause us to cower so much in fear that we're no longer going to do what God has asked us to do? So any comments or questions that you guys have about that? There's always these two voices working. And the majority, by the way, is going to tell us to be afraid. Anything you guys want to comment on with any of that? I'm not trying to make any comments necessarily about all the things happening right now. The applications I'm thinking more about are our fear of our sins and whether or not we can really conquer them and stuff like that. Right. I think a lot of our problems and our sorrows stem from us listening to ourselves rather than speaking to ourselves. You know, like we get worried about things and we go, oh, I don't know, how's this going to work out? How's that going to work out? I don't know. And then we spend too much time, I at least spend too much time listening to myself rather than rebuking myself and correcting myself and telling myself, put my hope in God. Remember in Psalm 42 and 43, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We have a song about that. Three times in Psalm 42 and 43, because they're psalms that actually go together, he says three times, why are you downcast, O my soul? Like he's talking to himself and saying, stop thinking this way and put my hope in God. Sewell, were you going to say something? Right. Right. I remember before I moved to California, so when I was in Tennessee, I was going to go to China and do some missionary, like some preaching Bible study with people over there. And I remember calling my mom because I needed to have, I was in the process of getting my passport, and I needed some information about where precisely I was born and all this kind of stuff. And I didn't tell her why I was asking the questions, but my mom is pretty perceptive. So I started saying, hey, what's this? What's that? And she's like, are you getting a passport? Where are you going? And I said, well, I'm planning on maybe going to another country. Well, which one is it? And I said, well, it's China. She's like, you're not going to China. I'm like, I'm married now. Like, stop it. But it ended up that I ended up moving to California sooner than I anticipated. And the people that went actually got arrested when they were there. But, like, you hear stories like that, and you're like, I'm not going to do that. The voice of Caleb says, look, if God's on our side, we're never outnumbered. And so whatever sin you might be struggling with, whatever goal you might have of trying to reach people, whatever it could be, if God is with us, he's going to help us. But the voice of faithlessness is so much around us that we have to learn to discipline ourselves to say, stop listening to that and trust in God. Any other comments through chapter 13? Yeah. Yes. Yes. God had been saying this for a long time. He said it to Moses, you're going to enter the land. He said back in Genesis 15, that the reason that God is going to judge these people. By the way, why was God going to judge the people that lived in the land of Canaan? What was the reason for it? In Genesis 15, God says that when their sin is ripe, by the way, it's ironic that this is the season that's ripe for figs, that they're ready for harvest. I think that's the imagery. That when their sin is ripe, when their sin has grown so fully mature that what I have to do is judge them, then you guys are going to be instrument of justice. I do believe that if people lived back in that time period and they saw these Canaanites, they would be asking the question, because of their wickedness, because of how they were offering their children to Molech and the blood that they would shed and the unrighteousness of the nation, I believe that if a modern person today was a neighbor to the Promised Land, they would point over at those people and say, where's the God of justice? Why is he letting all this wickedness to happen? And then God's answer to it was the nation of Israel. And then when the nation of Israel goes and does something about it, then they say, how could God let them do that? You can't have it both ways. This was God's justice on these people. And so this was when they were supposed to do it. They end up doing it 40 years later. So anything else you guys want to say through chapter 13? Okay, let's get to chapter 14. We're not going to read all of it. We'll do some highlights here. But this is the chapter that they are sentenced to the wilderness for 40 years. So you imagine that after these spies say these things to the people, what they say is going to spread to the people. Look at verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. All right. So, the 10 spies, their voice is the one that won out. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, the kinds of things that I talk about with other people, am I saying things that build people up and help their faith, or am I saying things that kind of poison and scar their faith? One of the things that we see throughout Numbers is that the complaining and the faithlessness, when one person says something, it kind of spreads to other people. I remember when I was I was a newer Christian in Minnesota. There was a time where there was a guy that had come from another church, and he started going to the church that Samantha and I were at. And he had been there for a couple months. And he started complaining and saying, well, you know, nobody ever reaches out to me here. Nobody ever talks to me. And he started, like, saying that to some other people that were, like, newer Christians. And guess what those other people started saying? Nobody ever reaches out to me. Nobody ever talks to me either. The things that we complain about, the things that we grumble about, we might be just trying to get something off our chest, and it's kind of therapeutic to just say it. But we also need to be conscious and aware of what we might be spreading to other people. So these spies, when they say these things, they end up causing these problems. Yeah. Right. Think about the children. Think about the children. That's what they're... Yeah. Notice the ironic desires that they have. There's a couple things that they say in their complaining. They say, first of all, we wish that we would have died in the wilderness. Well, grant your wish is granted. That's what's going to happen to you. The other thing that they wish is that the little ones wouldn't become a prey. Ironically, they are going to be the ones that get protected. Those are going to be the very ones that live in the wilderness, and they get raised up to be the ones that actually do the conquering. They're the ones that won't become a prey. They will make the nation, the promised land, a prey for them. And then the third thing that they complain about here is they want to go back to Egypt, as if Egypt would just say, yeah, come on back. Do you think the Egyptians would want them back? Probably not. And so all the things that they're starting to say, all the complaining that they're doing, is very illogical. And there's so many times I can think of in my own life where I had a bad attitude about something, and I just said some things that were just totally illogical. I wasn't thinking straight. And I need to be corrected in moments like that. This is what the voice of faithlessness does. It makes no sense. It ends up being the exact opposite of what's really going to happen. And so I think it's helpful to point that out there. Jamie? Right. Yes. Yes. Good. Anything else? If you were to, yeah. Yeah, they gave him a bunch of plunder as they left. Like, just get out of here and take everything. Like, we don't want you. Like, you're a curse to us. So, like, if they, like, came marching back, like, hey, we're really sorry about our God that sent you the 10 plagues. Like, can we come back? Like, no, you're a curse to us. So I don't think that's going to happen. I think it's also worth noting that in verses 1 through 4, the people are weeping and crying. These are tears that deserve no sympathy. These are tears of faithlessness. There are times where somebody, the last thing they need is to be consoled. I think there's a lot of times people need to be consoled, but there are some times where somebody's weeping and crying and all this, and they do not need that right now. What they need to be built up in their faith is what they need. They need to be rebuked, which is what Joshua and Caleb are actually going to do in just a moment. Anything else you guys want to say up to verse 4? Okay, so in verses 5 through 9, I say on the PowerPoint there that it's almost like a parenthetical attempt to persuade the people to go into the promised land. So what happens in these verses is Moses falls down in humility with Aaron, and Joshua and Caleb speaks up. Look at verses 6 through 9. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Look also at verse 10. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared to them at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Okay, so here's Joshua and Caleb. They speak up, and they say a couple things, that if the Lord delights in us, we're going to take the land. Has God proven that he delights in the nation of Israel? What's he done that's proven that he delights in them? He got them out of Egypt. He's been providing food for them like a good father would. Yeah. Yeah, he's been keeping them alive. Like, I know there's been judgments here and there for the ones that are complaining, but he's been keeping the nation alive, Cherry. Yes, in Exodus 17. Yep, very good. So there's plenty of times where he's like, "Hey, guys, if God delights in us, do you think that God delights in you?" I think sometimes, depending on how our earthly father was to us, we might have this misconception of what the heavenly father is going to be like. Where if you had an earthly father that was more distant and maybe cold and maybe wasn't really there for you and stuff like this, you might not, it might be totally off your radar to really think that your heavenly father delights in you. But this is one of the things that the Bible teaches. Like in, Zephaniah, that he claps and rejoices over you. That you got these different pictures in the Bible that show that he loves you and he delights over you. And if that's the case, he's certainly going to help me conquer the sin in my life. He's going to be on my side to help me with these things. So they say, if he delights in us, it's going to do that. He also says that these people in the land are going to be like bread to us. Is bread pretty easy to eat? I slightly overcooked some steak last night and tried to cut it up in small enough pieces for Asher and Abigail, and they still couldn't eat it. But like bread, they can eat bread. Abigail actually ended up eating a quesadilla, and that has bread in it, and she was able to eat that really quickly. The idea of them being like bread to us is we can just chomp them down really quick. They're not going to be hard to defeat, and we'll go ahead and do it. That's what Joshua and Caleb are encouraging the people with. All right. Anything you guys want to say about that? Yeah, bread crumbles. The people are going to crumble. That's kind of what happens to Jericho. The walls fall flat. Okay. So in verse 10, the people want to stone the leaders. God's glory comes and he stops them. That's why I say if you read verse 4 and then skip verses 5 through 9, the story still flows together. Like, look at verse 4, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 10. And they said to one, this is 14:4. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then skip down to verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. So it's almost like these words that Joshua and Caleb say, nobody's listening to them. They're just picking up. They're ready to get these people killed and go back to Egypt. God intervenes, and this is where we're going to have Moses' intercessory prayer. Was there another hand? Yeah. Say that again. Right. If you know you lost the argument if you have to resort to violence. Like the person that doesn't have an argument anymore has a stone. That's what happens to Jesus in John chapter 8. Jesus is making all these great arguments about how he's the Son of God, and before Abraham was, I am. And then the only thing that the Jews can do is pick up stones. They do the same thing in John chapter 10. That's when you know you've lost the argument, is when you have to resort to violence. All right. So verses 11 through 20, you're going to have Moses' intercession. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" All right, what seems to be surprising to God in verse 11? Yeah, what else? Yeah, like after all these signs that I've done, the Exodus, the plagues, manna, all these different sorts of things, and they still don't believe. Have you ever heard people say today that if only they could just see God appear to them right in front of them, that then they would believe? These people had seen all these things. There's something deeper than just being able to see something. It has more to do with your heart and how much you're willing to listen to what the truth has to say. But God is saying to Moses then, how about I just destroy all of these people and I'll start with you. I'll rebuild the nation with you, which would allow him to continue keeping the promises to Abraham, because Moses is still a descendant of Abraham. But is this going to, the nation's going to be just tweaked a little bit. Now it's going to be the nation of Moses. Now, if you're Moses, and this is the second time, by the way, God has said this to Moses. He said it to him in Exodus 32. If you're Moses, and God says this proposal, and he says, hey, you know those people over there that are driving you crazy? They'll just be done. We'll start everything new with you. And you're Moses, and what do you think? Yeah, that sounds like a really cool idea. Notice, though, what Moses does. Moses wants none of that. So in verses 13 through 19, he has this intercessory prayer where he pleads with God to not do that. So in verses 13 through 16, he's concerned about God's reputation, where he says, hey, if you destroy these people, what are all the nations around us going to say? Because they know that you took them out of Egypt, and then if you can't bring them to the promised land, then all the nations around us are going to think that you weren't powerful enough to actually get the job done. And so people are going to look down on you. Notice that Moses is more concerned with God's glory than his own glory. He could have been a glorious father of the nation. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what glory are we more interested in seeking right now? Are we more interested in what people have to say about us? Are we most upset when people disrespect me? Or are we more upset when people disrespect God? What makes us angry? Moses has the kind of heart that says, less of me and more of God. I want people to have a great picture of who God is. And he's not very concerned about what people think about him. This goes along with the idea of the meekness that he has that we read about in chapter 12. So that's the first part of his prayer. He's concerned for God's reputation. Anything you guys want to say up to, through 16? Okay, 17 through 19 of the prayer. I want to go ahead and read this. It says, starting in verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Okay. Does anybody happen to know in this prayer that Moses makes, he's actually referencing and quoting other scriptures? Does anybody know what scriptures he's referencing? Yes. Yes. That's the one of them that he's quoting. There's another one he's quoting too. It's the one of the Ten Commandments. So when Moses prays to God, I want you to know, this is really, I think, important in thinking about our prayer life, which I'm never happy with my prayer life. I think that's one of the things that we can just always improve on. I know I can. Moses says in this prayer, he's referencing things that God has said. Does anybody know which passage in the Bible is the most quoted within the Bible? No, I mean, like, so in the Bible, you know how the Bible will quote itself and it'll reference itself? Out of all the passages of the Bible, does anybody know which passage the Bible references the most? It's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That God is forgiving the transgressions and he pardons iniquity and all this kind of stuff. This is when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. And he says that my glory will pass by you. And remember that Moses sees the backside of God's glory. What was God's glory in Exodus 34? It was his character that he pronounces to them. This passage becomes the most referenced passage within the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament prophets. You have Moses referencing it here. And one point that I want to make from this, There's New Testament passages that talk about praying in the Spirit, like in Ephesians 6. And I've had friends, when I was a new Christian in college, friends would say things like, well, to pray in the Spirit means that you get this kind of like almost like this overwhelmingly emotional experience where you just kind of start praying a bunch of stuff that you didn't even think about praying. And that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Well, I think the idea of praying in the Spirit means that you're praying according to the things the Spirit has revealed. How do you get everything you've ever wanted? Does anybody want to know the secret of getting whatever you want? You have to want whatever God wants for you, and then you can get whatever you want. So it's like Asher, if he asks for a cookie, it depends on some variables. Did you eat your food before? Like, how's your attitude been today? Is it going to make your attitude? Are you about to play on the playground so you can kind of facilitate that and channel that energy you're about to get? Like, what are you about to do? But if he says, can I have a carrot? That's my will for him, that he would eat healthy food. So, yes, you can have as much as you want. So, Asher, how do you get whatever you want? By asking for what I want to give you. So when Moses prays according to the things God has already said in the Scriptures, what do you think God's going to do? Hey, God, can you just kind of keep your character that you've revealed to me? Can you forgive like you said that you would forgive? How do you know? Like, one of the most helpful things I've ever heard for praying is if you're reading through a passage of Scripture. Let's just say you're reading Psalm 1. And blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, and like whatever it says there. That you're kind of reading it and you're kind of mumbling to yourself, like, oh, yeah, that's interesting. God, please help me to not do that. God, please help me to be like the tree that's planted by still waters so that I can bear fruit in season and all this kind of stuff. Like, that's a good discipline when you're reading your Bible, is just to kind of read and intermittently go in and out of prayer about the passage you're reading. But Moses remembered the Ten Commandments. He remembered this moment when he saw the glory of God, and he's putting that into his prayers. How often in our prayer life are we referencing Scripture and saying, God, please cultivate in me the fruit of the Spirit. Please help me to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you know, all those things that the fruit of the Spirit is. And if we ask for the things that God wants for us, those are the prayers that we know he'll answer. And so that's how we can get whatever we want. We just have to want what God wants for us. Okay, so Moses prays in that way. And what does God do after this request is made? In verse 20. Yeah, he pardons. And so we've seen this theme with Moses, that whenever Moses prays something and he intercedes for the people, God is going to pardon the people. So the power of prayer to be able to bring people from death to life. We are going to see in the rest of this chapter that even though they're forgiven, are there still going to be consequences? There was a guy that I used to study with in California who used to be part of a drug cartel in Mexico, and he also used to do methamphetamine. And he permanently came back to the United States, and we used to study every Wednesday before Bible study, before church Bible study or whatever. And he was on methamphetamine for 13 years. It affected his mind. He could still reason. We could still talk and stuff like that. But you could tell that he didn't have the capacity that he obviously used to have. Was he forgiven of his sins? Were there still consequences for his sins? The nation of Israel is going to be pardoned, but they're still going to be sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness. They are going to be held accountable. The nation itself is going to remain alive, though. So God is pardoning them kind of in a corporate sort of way. But here's one question that I think we should ask about Moses. Where would the nation of Israel have been without him? They would all be gone. Moses is a prefiguring of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. Where would we be with Jesus, without Jesus? We know in the New Testament that he's the one that makes intercession for us. Every time I have a moment of unbelief, every time I grumble about my food, every time I grumble about leadership, like they're complaining in here, do we realize that that requires intercession? And that apart from Jesus interceding for us to the Father, we would all be gone. If they needed Moses, and it's so obvious that they needed him in these ways, how much more do we need Jesus to be able to go to our promised land? So I think that's an important thing to bring up there. Any comments or questions up to verse 20? Okay, this next section we can kind of zip through a little quicker here. So verses 21 to 38, This is where God tells them that they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. So he tells them that those who despised God are not going to see the promised land. The bodies are going to be falling in the wilderness. If you just take the census that we got in chapter one, just of the soldiers, and you averaged it out for the course of 40 years, you have on average 40 people dropping dead every day. I know that there are certain times where God would send plagues and kill more people at one time. But this whole generation that lacked faith, they all need to die out so that the new generation can go and conquer the promised land. And we've already mentioned this, but the 40 years match the 40 days of them spying the wilderness. Look at verse 36, though. Yeah. Oh. Yes. Yes.
God doesn't do it to anger and cut them off.
Right.
If there are consequences, it's to teach us something.
Yes. Even whenever God is doing this, he's not just casting them aside. He's purifying the nation so that he can still keep his promises through them. This isn't just like a hot moment of anger where he's just saying, I'm done with all of you. This is calculated, purposeful discipline. So, yes. Good. Look at verse 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report to the land, and the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. So immediately after God says that these people are going to die in the wilderness, the 10 faithless spies, even Egal and Palti and I don't remember the other ones, they all just die immediately as a sign to say, look, what God just said, this is all surely going to come to pass. Now, there are exceptions, though. Most of the people are going to die in the wilderness. Who are the ones that from this generation will still enter the promised land? Caleb and Joshua. We see that three times in these verses. And then there's one other exception. The little ones, the children. So God thought about the children. Like, okay, so they're the ones that are going to be able to grow up and enter the promised land. Who would you have expected to be one of the exceptions that's not listed? Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I just wonder when Moses and Aaron and Miriam hear God say a couple times in these verses, Joshua and Caleb are the ones that are going to enter. If Aaron and Miriam and Moses kind of looked at each other, I wonder what that's all about. In chapter 20, that's when Aaron dies at the beginning of the chapter. Miriam dies at the beginning of the chapter. Aaron dies at the end of the chapter. And in between is when Moses has his lack of faith and he's told you're not going to enter the promised land. But I wonder for these 40 years when they're wandering in the wilderness, if Moses ever thought about how he wasn't part of this exception. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Numbers chapter 20. Okay, so that's the sentence that God is going to send their way. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 38? Okay, let's end by looking at 39 to 45. So imagine after they're told, we're not going to enter the land, it's going to be 40 years, you're all going to drop dead. Here's what the people do in verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. So this chapter begins and ends with them mourning and crying. Look at verse 40, but for the wrong reasons. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up. For the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not go with you. But they presumed, notice that word, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. All right. Have you ever, I've kind of wanted to do a sermon on this, where you look at all the false or the insincere confessions in the Bible. Remember like when Saul, when he doesn't defeat the Amalekites and he says, oh, I have sinned against God. And then you've got the Israelites here saying, oh, we've sinned. And, and even some of the mourning that Judas Iscariot had. Like, just looking at all the insincere confessions in the Bible, and just looking at the characteristics of those, and ask ourselves if we ever do the same thing. You notice in verse 39 and 40 that the people are mourning because they hear that they're not going to enter, and they say that they've sinned. Why are they mourning? Why are they so sad? Yeah, we don't want to camp anymore. We don't like camping. Let's just go into the promised land. And so they're mourning the consequences of their sin. They're not mourning because they broke God's heart. They're just sad because they didn't realize their sin would cause this to happen. And sometimes that's why we get sad with our sin. It's not, we don't get sad because we've really broken God's heart. We just get sad because we didn't know that this would be the result of sin. And so it's still a self-centered kind of mourning that they're doing. Their sorrow, it's not leading to obedience because it's misplaced. But what they end up doing in verses 40 to 45 is they say, okay, all right, let's just go ahead and conquer the land. Moses, we don't need you. The Ark of the Covenant, forget that. We're just, you know, brush this all under the rug. We're just going to go take care of this right now. And what happens? Yeah. Moses is telling them, we're not going to go with you. God's not going to go with. They go and attack without the Ark. God's presence is not with them. And what ends up happening is they get defeated. So this is the attempt to conquer the promised land that utterly fails, because they're doing it on their own strength and their own power, which they had said earlier, we can't do this, we can't do this. And then the next chapter they say, hey, I think we can do this. You see how illogical faith becomes. You can have somebody who's very, very intelligent and smart in a lot of areas, but when it comes to faith and God, the reasoning just goes out the door. And that's what's happening with these people. This is what faithlessness does to people. It actually makes you less logical. What we're going to see for the rest of the book of Numbers is this period where they wander in the wilderness, just a couple stories from it. There's not a lot said about it. And then in Numbers 20, 21, 22, they're getting ready to start entering the promised land. I want to give you a heads up, though. We'll study this in 2 weeks. But as this chapter ends, you kind of think that it's just sort of hopeless, right? Look at the very first verse of chapter 15, the very next section. The first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in verse 2 then, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land. So chapter 13, they didn't enter the promised land. They tried to do it and we failed. Oh no, what's actually going to happen one day? And then the next chapter says it a couple times. When you enter the land, here are some laws. When you enter the land, here are some laws. So have you ever wondered why you've got a chapter like chapter 15 where it's suddenly laws about sacrifices and it's laws about heavy-handed sins against God and the Sabbath and all these different sorts of things? How does it fit the context? These are laws that only apply when they're in the promised land. So wrapped up in these laws is the implicit promise that they will still get there. That's how it fits the context. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. So thanks for your guys' good attention. Blake, could I ask you to close us out with a word of prayer?